Okay, so in our verse study, up to this point in time, again, we have been looking at the first chapter, and we'd like to begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 10 again this morning, and just make a few comments. In verse 5, we're told, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the blood of Jesus Christ, or and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Just for my sake, if you will, continue down through verse 2. I think that completes the thought. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Again, I'm sure that Brad covered much of this, but just for the purpose of our discussion questions and make sure that I get the information out that I wanted to include in this. We want to just go through and spend a few moments' time on this section of Scripture again. I want to emphasize the fact that the nature of our fellowship with God is conditional. And there is a lot of conflict theologically with regard to the nature of the relationship we sustain with God on the basis of that. And the problem is not that many deny the nature of grace or the necessity of obedience. It's simply that there is disagreement that is held and misunderstandings with regard to the nature of such obedience and the nature of God's grace. You've got God's part, man's part. And where one begins, the other ends, or where how the two combine together are things that that people disagree about. There are some extremes on both sides that are obviously an error, but I think there are a lot of us that struggle a little bit with regard to these things. And the Bible's actually clear. It speaks a great deal about the relationship between God and man, what God's part is, what man's part is. And one of the things that is obviously taught here and taught elsewhere, is the conditional nature of our fellowship with him. And there are two points that are made with regard to that in this particular passage, looking at the overall passage, the big picture, if you will, concerning what he said. First of all, if we walk in darkness, we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God. That's stated there in verse 6 of the text. So an individual cannot have fellowship with God, cannot truthfully claim fellowship with God if an individual is walking in darkness. To explain what walking in darkness is, we start with the concept of sin, an individual who is sinning. Now, actually, if you get into the chapter, or to the epistle, and into the second, third chapters and such, you get into a full discussion of the text. There is much more that is said concerning that. For example, in one place we do sin, but in another place we do not sin. And having an explanation, which is going to be an interesting discussion when we reach that point, as to why the seeming contradiction in those passages is not a contradiction at all. But there is one thing that is obvious here, that an individual whose life is not a life that is in accord with Christ, but rather a life that is lived characteristically in darkness, as indicated in this text, is an individual who is not in fellowship with God, though he may claim to be. So this indicates very clearly the conditional nature of fellowship. The individual cannot truthfully say he is in fellowship with God unless he's walking in the light. So it is good for us to take the time to define and determine what walking in the light is, that we may ensure that we're in that state or condition. So that we will indeed be in fellowship with God. And that's, I think, where some of the disagreements and discussions and and misunderstandings may occur as to where is that point, what is that point. But it revolves around the nature of sin, what sin is, and what unrepented sin, unforgiven sin, can do to the relationship God sustains with man or man sustains with God. And we'll talk about that as we continue in our discussions and get more into it. But the second thing that is pointed out here is it has to do with God's response to our sin. You'll notice in verse 9, the statement is made that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is where the grace of God comes into play, because the reality of sin is something that is present in every one of our lives. The universality of sinful practice is something that is clearly taught in Scripture. The Apostle Paul states such in Romans 3, that all have sinned. And so this universal condition of sin, sin being that which separates us from God, necessitates or requires something to be done in order for there to be reconciliation. And that's where, again, God came in the sending of His Son Jesus to the earth to die on the cross. That shed blood, reconciliation, is available to us. It is, again, conditioned, that reconciliation, conditioned upon, in this case, with regard to those who are His children who have sinned, there is the necessity of a confession of sin in verse 9. But there is the promise that if we do confess our sins, those that we've committed, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. So this is God's end, if you will. And the wonderful thing about God's end is that He always does what He promised to do. God is faithful. And that's something that is obvious as you go through Scripture. You find in every case, in every situation, in every circumstance, God always does what He promises that He will do. You know, there are a few places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, as you look, where God changed His mind concerning what He said He would do. But that was because of repentance. There were conditions placed. But in effect, God said, unless you do this, I'm going to do that. And then when they did what they were supposed to do, then the mind was changed. But God always does what He says that He will do. There's no exemptions to that. And that is because of His faithful and just nature, and it is also because of His wherewithal, His ability to accomplish what He intends, always. His omnipotence, His omniscience, but His long-suffering, His kindness, His mercy, His justness, all of these things that make God God combine so that whenever God says He's going to do something, He always does. And so we have a promise given by inspiration here in this text that no matter our sin, if we confess that sin, we pray God that He forgives us that sin, that He will indeed be just and do as He has promised He would do, and He will forgive us. And that's the great comfort that we have. The third thing that I want to emphasize, and we'll actually talk about it more in detail when we get into the second chapter, because it is contained in verses 1 and 2, is this the nature of grace and how it is accomplished. As you see in verse 1 of that text, we're told that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. A relationship we sustain with God, as children of God, we have that relationship. We have the ability to pray. And as we pray to God and ask forgiveness, an advocate is present. Jesus is an advocate on our behalf. And He petitions on our behalf so that will be accomplished, that forgiveness will be accomplished. And He is the right and proper one to be such an advocate, because He is the one who died for our sins. He is the one who paid the price. And through His shed blood, our sins are forgiven. Now, these are principles that are fundamental. And again, they are easily understood. But it is important that we be reminded of them always because of our tendencies. And the flesh, which wars against the Spirit, and the fact that we all are guilty of sin. We need to recognize that sin is present. We need to understand that if we claim that it is not, that we're lying. but that it's not possible for us to persist in such actions, because in so doing, we sever our standing with God. That when we do falter from time to time in sin, that there is something that we can and must do to repair that that situation, to bring about that forgiveness, and that is confession and prayer. When we do that, then God's chance to forgive us. So here we find what we might refer to as a means of pardon, way in which we can have the sins that we commit taken away, if indeed we are in that relationship where we are our children of God. And of course, that's what's under consideration. And John here is writing to individuals who are Christians. So as we consider the means of pardon in this, we make a distinction between what God requires of those who are in the family, in distinction with those who are outside the body of Christ, who are called to repentance and baptism based upon the faith that they hold in the gospel of our Lord. And so this, of course, is the means by which Christians can receive forgiveness for the sins they commit after they become children of God. All right. So I wanted to cover that again, just to make sure that you understand where I'm, the way that I wanted to make those points of emphasis as we finish up our study of that first chapter. Yes, Papa?
I'd say about 2 months ago, I was having a meeting with you, and basically for the audience here, I had sinned, and guess what? I had not realized it for a decade. I was merely, in my mind, Father in the morning, thumbing through the thoughts of my vacation. And to go a decade without realizing you sinned, I found it amazing. But it was true. I was guilty of blasphemy. You were told that I was on the airplane on our way back. And I had been given a little charm Buddha or something, and I held up on the plane and I announced to all the people within the speaking voice, I announced to them, we'll be safe going across the ocean. We have two deities, Buddha and God. I did not say which one was better or greater or something. I just announced we have two deities. And I dismissed them from my mind. And a decade later, I remembered that and I realized I had sinned on the airplane. So it is possible for us, through our activities, to just dismiss something and not even realize what we have done.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And as we talked at that time, it's important to recognize that our attempts at humor sometimes can get us into trouble. We need to be careful with regard to our words and what we say. Sin is something that is serious, and it is something that can infiltrate our lives and our thinking in such a way as to sometimes we're not even aware of those things. So I think that we live in a society very dismissive of sin and evil and the consequences of sin. We live in a very secular society. But we need to take these things seriously. Recognize that sin necessitated Christ's death on the cross. Jesus had to come and die so that we might be redeemed, because we were not able, as a consequence of our sin, to stand justified before God ourselves. It's not possible. Sin is a very serious thing. And when we're talking about these things, we're talking about things of eternal consequence. And it's just a matter of, I think, nature, that when we talk about spiritual matters, they're esoteric enough, sufficiently esoteric, to where to many they become merely intellectual exercises and matters of conjecture, and they have in their minds no real practical impact. There will be many in that day of judgment who will be absolutely shocked at the reality of these things of which we speak each time we come together, because they do not really think them to be certain and to be real. And so as a result of that, it's easy for individuals to scoff at the concept of sin, scoff at the concept of God's judgment, to put those things off, to be short-sighted and concerned more with the realities of their daily life and not be sufficiently focused upon the fact that our purpose here on this life is to serve God and to prepare ourselves for eternity. And these words here in this particular text, and in fact the words of Scripture consistently, are designed to turn our thoughts and our minds to that which is not natural for us, to change our focus from those things here in this earth to what comes after, so that we'll be prepared for that eventuality. And so these are serious things that we discuss. Anybody want to add anything or make any comments, questions concerning this first chapter? Okay, now with regard to that, did you, because I didn't have an opportunity to ask Brad before the class started, did you answer any of the questions at all, the discussion questions? We'll get into them. I didn't believe that you did. Okay, let's look then at the five discussion questions. If you don't have a handout, we'll read them for you and take the time to discuss that for the remainder of the time that we have today. The first question is, what or who was it that had been heard, seen, and touched by John and his companions, as indicated in verses 1 and following of the text?
Christ,
okay. And you remember that in our discussion, the first four verses, and the verse under consideration in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking in a kind of, I wouldn't necessarily say convoluted, but not particularly direct language here. But it was a subject that was familiar to all disciples. It is the basis of our faith. And what he was emphasizing there, John was seeking to emphasize, is the tactile nature of the faith that he held in the Christ. The text of 2 Peter, I actually wrote a little bit about that in the bulletin today. Notice in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, very similar statement. Excuse me. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now you'll notice that he states in verse 19 of the text the implication of this eyewitness account, and that is that we had the prophetic word confirmed, to which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. The Apostle Peter there in 2 Peter 1 is stating very much the same thing that John is stating here in 1 John chapter 1, and that is the things that we're going to be talking about here are things that are sure, things that we have no questions about because we were there. And that's what John is emphasizing. Now he takes uses language that is actually parallel to that found in his gospel when he talked about the Word, which was in the beginning with God and was God, which became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 verse 14. And so the affirmation is of Christ. So what the Apostle John is saying is the same thing the Apostle Peter is saying, is that we're sure of these things. We've held it. We've touched it. We've tasted it. We know. We have a firsthand response the firsthand experience with regard to the Christ, and we know what it is of which we speak. Of course, that's what made the apostles the apostles. It's a wonderful witness that we have from their pen and their testimony, because they were there from the beginning with Jesus throughout his ministry. And were eyewitnesses as both Peter in 2 Peter 1, perhaps even intimated within the language of 1 John 1, witnessed the majesty of the Christ, the example of the transfiguration is given by Peter in his text. But can you imagine as you have Moses and Elijah appearing on either side of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter saying, it's good that we're here, let's erect three altars. And at that point in time, Elijah and Moses disappear. And all that remains is the transfigured Christ and the statement that is given by God in testimony. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. He's the one. He's the one that you're to heed. He's the one that you're to worship. And Peter and John were witnesses concerning that majesty, witnesses of the resurrection, witnesses of the Christ and His teaching while on the earth. And the things that they're supplying and talking about are sure, and we can have confidence in them. And so that's the emphasis that is being placed there in those first couple of verses of the text. It is that we are sure of, he says in verse 3, that we declare to you. Okay, anybody else concerning that first question? Yes, Rob.
Might bring up the Gnostics who were really causing a real problem at this time. And the reason he starts out this way, I believe, is because the Gnostics said the spirit and the body could have nothing to do. Spirit and flesh could have nothing to do with one another. Therefore, Jesus did not come in flesh. He did not have a body, and that was not a body that was nailed to the cross. It was simply an appearance of one. And so the apostle starts out here saying, we have it. We talked to him. We were there, and we know that this is not so.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing that there is a great deal of emphasis that is placed in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, concerning the reality of Christ's humanity, the fact that that the flesh, that God became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul, in his teaching in Philippians, the second chapter, talked how that he came in the form of man. And the word form there, Philippians chapter 2, the word morphe, indicates the actual form, not a semblance or a shadow, but he became a man. And that reference to Jesus as in his humanity was something that was denied, as Ron indicated, by the Gnostic heresy. Again, the principle was that the spirit and flesh are antithetical to one another, and so if God is spirit, then he cannot inhabit flesh. That if God is pure and flesh is evil, then he could not inherit or inhabit flesh. And so they denied his humanity. And this is a very strong affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in actuality a man. What is claimed is true. I say it's interesting in that the emphasis is placed there because of that pure heresy. And there are others who deny just the opposite. They will claim that Jesus was a man, that he was just a man. And today there are some who deny his deity. But he was God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us, as indicated in the account of Christ's birth in Matthew. So both are true, and both are truths that we can be assured of and confident in, because the apostles who were present and who saw these things give testimony to that fact. Yes, God.
I was reading the Bible a couple of days ago, and I regret not writing down the chapter and verse, but I will find it. But he was talking about the witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection, from the people who saw him after he was resurrected. And the Bible stated that there were witnesses, but God chose those witnesses. Now, my question, basically, before Christ was put to the cross, would God have selected people to see him as well? Or would it be just, everyone as our witnesses that were witnesses?
With regard to your question, the passage you're referring to most probably is 1 Corinthians 15. Where a list of witnesses are given in that particular text. And indeed, God chose four individuals to witness the resurrected Christ, and specifically chose some. For example, In, I think, the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the text, indicated he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. That he was chosen to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, to qualify him to serve as an ambassador or an apostle of Christ. That's indicated as you look at his example, at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and related again in Acts chapter 22, because on that particular occasion, the directions that God gave to Ananias, the preacher who came to Paul, was that he was a chosen vessel among the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, one of the qualifications to serve as an apostle was to be a witness of the resurrection. Well, Jesus Christ had already ascended into heaven, but he appeared to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 chapter. Physical appearance to Saul. Saul was struck blind, cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus." So he was a witness to the risen Lord. When we're talking about a resurrection, we're talking about a life after death. The Apostle Paul had no doubt as to the fact that Jesus Christ lived, despite the fact that he had died, that he lived again, because he appeared to him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him. He had a conversation with him, so he was an eyewitness of his resurrection as well, as one born out of due time. So indeed, there were individuals who were chosen. Over 500 brethren at once saw him. Cephas, James, others saw him, so that they would be able to testify concerning his resurrection, because the resurrection is the ultimate evidence that he is who he claimed to be. When Jesus, in speaking of his own body, prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, but in 3 days it would be erected again. And speaking of himself in that situation, if it hadn't have happened, then he would have been shown to be one of the false messiahs, those who falsely claimed to be the Messiah. But the fact that he was resurrected from the dead is the ultimate evidence that he is indeed who he claimed to be. And so it's right and proper that all who would serve as ambassadors, as apostles of that Christ, would have been firsthand, or would have firsthand knowledge that he was who he claimed to be. And that is that he was the resurrected Lord and Savior. And so those were chosen, certainly, for that purpose. And again, as far as that list, that's one of the questions some might have an answer to that. I haven't really considered it. Is the list of 1 Corinthians 15 considered to be an exhaustive list of all who witnessed his resurrection? I'm not sure that it is. It is certainly an exhaustive listing, but if it names every name or every individual who saw the Lord after his resurrection, I'm not sure about that. But those are listed, certainly. And there are over 500 brethren saw him at once. That's a pretty strong evidence. Anybody else? Okay, let us go to question number two then. Question number two is, how were the apostles able to bear witness of the reality and accessibility of eternal life? Well, we've talked about that before. How were the apostles able to bear witness of the reality and accessibility of eternal life, as indicated by the text?
You just talked about they all witnessed him. They physically saw him after his resurrection.
Okay.
Touched him, they talked to him.
And with regard to our eternal life, what is the significance of the resurrection of Christ?
That we all that are dead in Christ will be raised when he comes the second time.
Yeah, that's actually the central emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15 that we alluded to and that Kyle had referenced with regard to the eyewitness testimony, because what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying that there's this contention going around that there is no resurrection. Now, it may have been that it was a vestige of the Sadducean position that there is no resurrection. Maybe that there was something else that was cropping up. But there were some who were Christians who were scoffing at the concept of a resurrection, general resurrection of the dead. And what the Apostle Paul says is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins, and your faith is futile, and you're foolish. Because here you are following an individual, and that individual that you are following is not an individual who can give you any hope in the grave. And then after having said that and showing the futility of the quote Christian faith, sans resurrection, without the concept of the resurrection of Christ, he indicates that Christ was raised from the dead, and not only was he raised from the dead, but having been resurrected from the dead, he became the first fruits. That is, the first of a kind, and that those who would follow after him would also likewise have that ability to be raised from the dead because of what was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so it is his resurrection, the fact that the individual apostles were eyewitnesses of that, where they can justifiably say that we have the hope of eternal life. He promised it. We know. How do we know? Because the one who promised it himself is alive. He has accomplished that victory over death. And as such, and we're sure of this, we saw it, we can be sure of our ultimate victory over death as well. And our eternal life is a result of what Jesus accomplished. That's right.
Verse 2 refers to Jesus himself as that eternal life with the Father. So if that eternal life has demonstrated control over life and death, and has promised that we also shall be included in it, then how can we not believe that?
That's right. That's the surety of which we speak, and the confidence that we can have of our existence beyond the grave. All right, good. Anybody else? All right, question number 3 then. Now, what does it mean when the scripture says that there is no darkness in God?
There's no sin in God.
Okay. So the darkness here is a metaphorical darkness that we're discussing. And this... try to find it in. It's a little bit of a turn of the pie. There is no darkness in God. There is no sin in God. And that's what's under consideration here, obviously, as we get into the discussion, because individual who claims he is in the light, who is sinning, is hypocritical. He's lying in his contention. So it's not an uncommon thing that light and darkness is equated with good and evil with regard to sin and righteousness, Christ and Belial. I mean, there are many of those parallels that are given in Scripture. And one of the things to keep in mind is when we're contemplating or discussing God, we're talking about that being which is ultimately and completely light. There is no sin in God. He is not guilty of sin. He is not capable of sin. Nor, by the way, is he capable of tempting us to sin, as James chapter 1 indicates, because of his righteousness and his goodness. But this this reality of the goodness of God, the fact that there is no sin in him, is why this potential conflict exists. Because each of us, as men, has sinned. And so we cannot claim that we are ultimately fully and wholly light. And so now we've got a problem. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is, because of his being light, righteous, he is also just. And as a result of that, God cannot be in a relationship with those who are in darkness because of his justice, the justice of his nature. And this is an interesting thing because this is something that is evident and clearly established as a principle in our society in general, and yet it is something theologically we have a problem with. You take as an example in our judicial system, a judge in our judicial system who is tolerant of criminals, tolerant of criminal action and behavior, dismissive of it, willing to take those who are guilty of such things and to either judge them innocent or release them despite the fact that they are guilty, is an individual who is considered an unjust judge. A judge who is not fulfilling his duty, his responsibility to society. Because we all recognize that those who do evil, those who are guilty of such a infractions of the law and such are individuals who should be punished as a result of what they've done. It's an unjust judge who is unwilling to do what needs to be done. And yet that's exactly what we hope that God will do. And there are theologies that have been erected contending that that's exactly what God would do. That he would simply ignore or dismiss sin without any consequence. That he's going to be tolerant of sin. He's going to be accepting of sin. That it's going to all be okay. That we can do as we want because God loves us so much that he's just going to let it go. And that's not just. It's not just with regard to a judge. It's certainly not just with regard to God. God is just. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. And as a result of that fact, in order for God to be just, and for us still to have a standing with him, since we are all guilty of darkness, all guilty of sin, the sin has to be dealt with. It has to be taken care of in some way. And that, of course, is the purpose of this description that is given as the lesson continues. That's why Jesus Christ came, to take care of that sin, take care of that darkness, to where God's justice could be satisfied, and that those who would be reconciled to him could be said to be light, as he is light. But that, again, is the point that the Apostle John is making here, is that God's light, and so for us to have fellowship with God, we must be in the light. We must be light ourselves rather than, again, in the darkness. And there is a conditional nature to that relationship we sustain with him. And there is the part that we play, which is obedience. There is the part that God plays, which is forgiveness and mercy, sin to his grace when we falter and fall short in that regard. And again, we'll have opportunity, especially when we get into the second chapter, to talk about that in more detail. All right, anybody else concerning that question? All right, not seeing any hands. Let's go in then to question number four. Is there any darkness in us? Oh man, I always do that. It's a man. If not, how do we reach the point of being cleansed of all darkness? Oh, I pretty much answered that, so I will ask individuals to do so. But just to, again, to restate the point, that yes, we do sin, and sin is the darkness that's under consideration here. So in order for us, and we'll make that distinction because the context is dealing with those who are Christians. In order for Christians who have sinned and as such brought darkness in to be able to stand before God, there is the necessity of the confession of that sin, as stated in verse 9, so that sin may be forgiven, and that unrighteousness, that dirt, that darkness that is present can be cleansed from us, that we might stand before him as righteous. And so, again, confession and prayer is what's under consideration here. Yes?
In a sense, there can be more, I guess, metaphorically speaking, to this idea of the darkness in us than just the sin that's in us. When we are guilty of that. God is light, and there's no shadow of turning with him, metaphorically speaking. When we walk in the light toward him, we face his light, and we still cast a shadow behind us. And the shadow is the darkness of the flesh that Paul talks about in Romans 7. And that's a wonderful passage because he describes who's going to, you know, save me, who's going to deliver me from this body. I thank God for Jesus Christ. But then he still says, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. As long as we're in this body, in a sense, there's always going to be darkness in us. Because we're constantly struggling, like you described during that passage, with it. And that's what's so remarkable about Jesus. We're about to see it, as we've already read again in chapter 2, the first couple of verses. He's our advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Why can't we just pray to God directly? Because God, in a sense, doesn't understand what it's like to live in the flesh. Jesus had to come in the flesh for a couple reasons. One of those reasons is so he could be our high priest, right? In Hebrews 4:15. And so he came as close as he possibly could to this same situation that Paul talked about in Romans 7, so that he could experience those same temptations and do that advocate for us.
Yeah, that's what makes Christ the perfect sacrifice for it. He was both God and man, and it was tempted in all points like as we get without sin. Yeah, that duality that exists within us is something that is not present in God. When you consider the fact that we are tempted by sin every day, and yet God cannot be tempted by sin, there is that difference. And you said, and I noticed your caution in saying it, in a sense where God cannot understand. What is meant by that is the fact that what is not only possible but inevitable with regard to us, namely temptation and the succumbing to temptation, is something that God, because of his nature, cannot experience because of who he is. But Jesus Christ, and the scripture states the necessity of this, became both God and man so that he could experience, as do we, the temptation to sin. He was tempted in all points as we, but he did not sin as we do sin. So that makes him the perfect go-between, that advocate. We're going to be talking about that advocacy when we get into our discussion next week with regard to the second chapter. That's a good point to be made. And we do, again, recognize that the problem is sin. The reason why problem is sin is because we as Christians, and as man in general, that we are guilty of that, and we can be tempted to engage in such activities. And that's so antithetical to who God is and his person, that his justice and his nature requires sacrifice. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind discussion of these things. Just to make note of the fact concerning the self-deception questions that we're going to get in chapter 2. The point that I was making in that regard is that we think that we're walking in the light, we're not. What's the danger of that? An individual can have a false confidence with regard to standing before God. That's the importance of self-examination, always being aware of your true standing with God, because of the eternal consequence of being wrong. The fact that in this situation, that individual thinks he's in the light, when in reality he's not, and loses his soul for an eternity. And so the emphasis that we want to place here in this text, and we'll talk about it more next week, is the fact that we have to be sure that any sins that we have committed, that we have received cleansing of those sins, because sin is what separates us from him. That takes self-examination and action on our part to ensure that we're right with him. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. Thank you.